Okay, it's good to see everybody here this evening. Today is February the 15th, 2024, and we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word. We have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sin, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us already, the most, saving us from our sins, and also for the great promises that He has given us. And we just are so fortunate that we can come to a place without there being a need to hide in order to worship You through Your Word. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. This is kind of an anchor to where Romans 11 has gone and where we are putting the pieces together. And so Romans 11, 26 says, "And thus all," and this would be referring to believing Israel, "will be saved." That's in red. And it doesn't mean that they're going to be saved as far as eternal salvation. It's talking about they will be delivered. And the nation of Israel is going to be delivered. Just as it is written, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, will come to Zion, which is Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And we have that in Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. So that's a big deal there. This happens at the second advent. And then in verse 27 it says, "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So two big items in these two verses. First of all Israel is going to be saved or delivered. And He is going to make a covenant with them where He takes their sins away. Pretty eye-opening. Now, we skip down here just to Isaiah 59, verse 20 through 21. And there's something very important that we need to keep in mind with regards to this scripture. It says, "And a Redeemer will come to Zion." Y'all all know that's talking about Jesus Christ going to save Jerusalem at the second advent. "And to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob." Now that's really important too. Who turn from transgression in Jacob. Because we see that all Israel will be delivered. But when it says all, it doesn't mean all that have ever lived. It's going to be those who turn from their transgressions. Now, this turning from your transgressions, is that something that we need to do in order to be eternally saved? No, of course not. It's by faith and faith alone. If you know anything, the most important thing you probably know about the Bible is that salvation is by faith and faith alone. But now we're not talking about that kind of faith and that kind of salvation. We're talking about those who are willing to turn from their transgressions. And when they do that, then they are going to be a part of those we saw up here. They're going to be the part of all Israel being saved or delivered. So keep that in mind. That's important. And so he says, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, of course Jacob is referring to Israel, and then he says, declares the Lord. And as for me, this my covenant with them. Now we're talking about verse 27, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we have it in Isaiah 59, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Wow. So this is a huge covenant that is going to take place with those who are going to do what? Turn from their transgressions. Y'all got that in your mind now. And then we have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 through 12. Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So again, this is talking about verse 27, where he's going to make a covenant with Israel. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. Verse 12, For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Quite a bit in those few verses. But this is going to be one of the highlights in the Bible where God had, remember, the Israelites did not believe in their Messiah, and they were trying to be saved by their works. So God turned from them and turned to the Gentiles, and that was way back there. And to this very day, they still are hardened. God hardened them. And unfortunately, most Jews are still in a hardened place. Doesn't mean that they can't believe the gospel, but this is where their unhardening is going to come to an end, because they're going to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And they will, as this says, they will be, the Lord will be their God, and they will be his children. Now we went through all this, and we read all these verses have to do with Jesus Christ taking care of business when he comes back to reign in his millennial reign, and he has to get all the riffraff and all the things taken care of. And then we went we had some more verses here that we picked up on. That was Tuesday. And now our lesson is going to start right here in lesson 313. And again, it is still addressing verses chapter 26 through 27, which is what I've been showing you. But I want to give that a quick review for you. So here we go in this evening's message. Then in verses 26 through 27, the Apostle Paul notes the future national salvation of Israel. And so that is coming. It's not there now. You might say, well, Israel is a nation, but it is a nation. It is not a nation in belief. It's a nation in unbelief. And so it's not going to be until Christ comes back at the second advent where there is going to be a national salvation of Israel. And that is talking about the nation. He clearly states, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's in verse 26a. This is what Israel is in verse 12, what it was referring to. Now, I finally, at this point, I said, look, I don't like anything that I'm reading. I can't even understand it to any degree, and I certainly can't teach it to you if I don't understand it. So I put it in Times Roman's font so you'll know this isn't what I was had here before. And so this is the gist of what you need to remember. The fullness of the Gentiles occurs when the last person of the church age is saved before the rapture. Now don't read on to anything else. I just want you to make sure you understand what this is talking about. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 is when it talks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Okay, so y'all remember that because of Israel's bad acting, they were bad actors, they were just going against God, so God said, okay, I'm done with y'all for now. He turned to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believed in the Messiah, and so God started dealing with the Gentiles. Now, that's fine. It started in Acts chapter 2 is when the beginning of the church age began, known as Pente, meaning 5 or 50, and that's when the church age began. And it's been all this time now, and the Jews are still in a hardening condition. But when the last person of the church age is saved before the rapture, the fullness, the Greek word there is, what is it? Pleroma. Yeah. And pleroma means to be complete or to be full. And so as the church age goes on, you have all these thousands and millions of people who are believing the gospel. But it's not until the last one that God has to believe, and it's a certain number of people, and when it comes to that number, when that person believes, then the rapture will occur. Y'all remember that? And so that is the fullness for the Gentiles. And that means when it has run its course, God knows this is the last person that's going to be in the church age, and then the rapture will begin, and we're out of here. But that's what it means with regards to the fullness of time for the Gentiles. Now, look up here. In the middle it says, now we're talking about Israel. The fullness of Israel will occur when all Israel will be saved or delivered by Jesus Christ at the second advent. And when it's talking about this, that uses the same word, plero'o, or pleroma, which is referring to it will be complete. So it's at the second advent when Israel is going to have its fulfillment, and the fulfillment is that they're going to be delivered by Jesus Christ at the second advent. In other words, that is when he is going to first of all deliver them, and those who had to do what? Turn from their wickedness, then they are going to be a part of this delivered nation of Israel. And that will take place at the second advent, and so they are going to have a fulfillment as well. Okay, now I'll take a breath. Do y'all have any questions about what I said? Y'all have it? Okay. So there's going to be a fulfillment when the rapture is full, and there's going to be a fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, when these people are going to see Jesus Christ, who he is, and they are going to mourn as if the firstborn son has died because they they had pierced him, and so forth. Okay, we're pressing on now. When Paul says all Israel shall be saved, he does not mean every individual Israelite will be saved, because he is referring to Israel's national salvation, not personal salvation that we are so used to seeing, especially with this word. So he's not talking about every individual, because there's going to be individuals who are not who won't turn from their iniquity. They're going to continue to do whatever they want to, and they are not going to be receiving that covenant, because God is going to take them out. So again, in verses 26b and 27, again, the mystery is not Israel's national salvation, but rather temporary hardening that has taken place until the fullness of the Gentiles. So what this is saying is that Israel is going to have a new nation, and it's going to be God as their king, and he's going to be on the earth, and he's going to rule this nation. And the temporary hardening that we talked about earlier on takes the place of the fullness of the Gentiles. So after the Gentiles are full and the rapture takes place, then after that there's going to be a hardening that was temporary, and then it's going to be taken away, because then God is going to have a new nation that will follow him. So let's look at verse 28. Romans 11, 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, referring to unbelieving Israels, are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. Do any of you understand what that's saying? Do you remember what this is saying? Because when it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the unbelieving Israelites, are enemies for your sake, the Gentiles. So when God turned away from the Israelites and went to the gospels, the Gentiles, they were the ones that God now addressing. And so the unbelieving Israelites are enemies for your sake. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. And the reason they are enemies for your sake is because God was dealing with the Israelites, but now he's dealing with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are now the one that God is dealing with. And even though the unbelieving Israelites are enemies for your sake, it's for your sake because now God is dealing with you. Then it goes on to say, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they, Israelites, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, you see how I cross some of this out and all?
Yes.
This is hard. It's nearly like a Rubik's Cube. You have all these things, you got to turn them for all these things to work so that you can understand them. And so I've crossed all this out. And let's see where I start here. Right here it says, as touching the gospel, this is easier to understand here. As touching the gospel, up here where it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, the Israelites are enemies for your sake. Well, they were enemies for their sake because God took the gospel to them and they accepted it, and they were the enemies of the gospel, that is the unbelieving Israelites, but they were enemies for your Gentile sake. God went to the Gentiles and is dealing with them. Meaning for the sake of the Gentile salvation, and it's talking about the national salvation here, the hardened element has become the enemy of the gospel, But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father. See this part here where it says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the Israelites, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So for God to be able to deal with the Gentiles and save them, He had to do away with the Israelites, dealing with them for a while. And so that allowed the Gentiles to flourish. But then there's another standpoint here. But from the standpoint of God's choice, it's talking about now Israelites are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? We'll see it right down here. Let's see. But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The election refers to Israel's national election and the fathers to the patriarchs and the Abrahamic covenant. So still, the Israelites, according to this verse, is not done away with completely, because from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because God made promises, the same promises that go to the Israelites later, are the fathers, and we're talking about the patriarchs, like the Abrahamic covenant. So, for these reasons, Israel's election and covenantal promises, there must be someday there'll be a national salvation. So this doesn't happen in a vacuum. What you have is these covenantal promises went to the fathers first, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now all these years have passed, and now when you see this verse 28, but from the standpoint of God's choice, see the Israelites were enemies so that God could bring in the Gentiles, but from the standpoint of God's choice, that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, I can only say it so many times, and I hope that you can get it, but this is kind of like it's hard to get through. So, if there's going to be a national election, not necessarily election, but there's going to be a new nation that God is going to be in charge of here, and the covenantal promises were made, that means that someday there's going to be a national salvation for Israel. Does that get you? Okay. Now we have Romans 11:29. The basis in verse 29, here, well, let's read it first. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You've heard me use that before. The basis in verse 29 is that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The calling is Israel's national election. The gifts are the covenantal promises, one of which is the national salvation of Israel. Now, that's the context that this is in. Now, you've heard me in the past, and I still stick to this. This verse can be related to what we receive when we believe the gospel. Because eternal life is given as a what? Gift. God's own righteousness is given to us at the moment of salvation as a gift. Right. These are gifts. And this says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So God cannot take those away from you. Once you believe by faith alone in Christ alone, these gifts are forthcoming and they're irrevocable. God cannot take them away even if He wanted to. You understand that? That's not the context here, but I think it's a valid context. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. Hold your breath, we might get out of chapter 11 tonight. I hope so. Romans 11:30. For just as you, Gentiles, were once obedient to God. Now, y'all understand that before God went to them and shut off temporarily Israel, now He's going to deal with them. Before that time, the Gentiles, of course, were disobedient to God. They were heathens and all kinds of people. But now have been shown mercy of their of unbelieving disobedience. So, even though the Gentiles once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, why are they shown mercy? Because of the unbelieving Israelites were disobedient. It's because their disobedience, God brought in the Gentiles, and He's dealing with them from the day of Pentecost all the way to now, and whenever that last person of the church dispensation has that right number, that God will take us out of here, and that's when the fullness for the Gentiles will take place. In verses 30 through 32, he spells out the principle of the calling out of the Gentiles and Israel's national salvation, in that belief was given God, in that unbelief has given God the opportunity to reveal His mercy, not on the deserving, but on the undeserving. So the Gentiles started out in undeserving and disobedient, but God took care of them. And now He's talking about He's going to be able to show mercy again to the Israelites. And it's not because they're deserving it, but because it's still undeserving. In the past, the Gentiles were disobedient, but now have obtained mercy because of the Jewish disobedience. We understand that. That's it. However, excuse me. Because of the Jewish disobedience, now Israel is in disobedience and can also obtain mercy by the mercy shown to the Gentiles, and that Gentiles can provoke Jews to jealousy. So God is working these levers so that everybody is going to have this opportunity to be part of this new nation that is going to have mercy. And what we're doing here, let's get on to verse 31 now. So, this is Romans 11:31. So, these Israelites also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to the Gentiles, they were disobedient and they were shown mercy. Now the Israelites also may now be shown mercy as well. And that brings us to this. Finally, in verse 32, God has shut up all unto disobedience that He might have mercy upon all, both Jews and Gentiles. Nobody's clean here. All of them have sinned and gone against God, but God has used it to save the Jews, and He had mercy, towards them, and the Israelites took the place of the Jews with regards to rejecting this. But now He's going to show mercy to them as well, not because they were obedient, because they were disobedient. And what we're going to see is the grace of God covers them all. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, does that mean that nobody's going to be able to be saved because all men have sinned? No, that's God saves sinners. He doesn't save people who think they can make it, but they can be acceptable to God by their own effort. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Gentiles saying, are we better than they are? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And all this that we've been talking about before is just the way that God had manipulated all these things so it all come out to where everyone is going to have a chance, even though they don't deserve it. Now, Paul concludes this section with his famous doxology verses 33 through 36. He recognized the wisdom and the glory of all that he has been discussing. Now, this is, finally, we're out of the weeds to a degree. And I also think we're going to be out of chapter 11 by the time we're done tonight. And I said, well, hallelujah. Let me tell you all something. I don't know how long I've been here, how long I've been teaching, 30-something years. And of all the time that I've taught, all the messages and everything, I've never had anything that even comes close of how hard it was for me to get through Romans chapter 11. I mean, it is just... another pastor might breeze right through it, but it is just slugging, and it was just exceedingly hard. And so, it ends properly. It's a wonderful few verses here that Paul ties it all up and it ends. And I also want you to know that we will be going into Romans chapter 12 next, and it is going to be completely different because it's going to be just regular things that people would expect. In other words, it has to do with our day-to-day living, and it's a lot easier to follow that than what we've been following here. So, this is a quote by J. Vernon McGee. If we do not understand the why of God's dealings with Israel, with the Gentiles, and with ourselves, it is not because there is not a good and sufficient reason. The difficulty is with our inability to comprehend the wisdom and the ways of God. Now that made me feel better. Because as hard as it is to get through it, we will never understand it the way that God could explain it to us. Because we don't know His ways, and we can't comprehend the wisdom of God either. So that was just set us up perfect for, here we go, with this wonderful ending to chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. Now, this is... If I were back here when I was trudging through this, I would have felt a little better. But it's saying, God knows what He's doing. And His ways are unsearchable and unfathomable. And we're reading what Paul is writing about Him, but we're limited because God is so phenomenal, we're not on His same wavelength. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Well, no one knows the mind of the Lord, period. How can you know the mind of the Lord? You got this book here, here's our Bible. So you can say, well, yeah, here's the mind of the Lord right there. Oh, yeah? How much of that do you understand? How much of that can you even apply to your own self? Now, I'm not trying to say that you shouldn't read the Bible and we should study the Bible. But God is so much higher, it's hard for us to be able to have congress with Him. So, the Apostle Paul wanted to know the Lord, and in Philippians 3:10 he says this, that I, Paul, may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Now that's something else, that you want to be to know Him, even the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul was ready to suffer. Are we? Now, the rest of the verse that we saw up here, see it, verse 34, it says, or who became His counselor? So I have it here, who became His counselor? No one can advise God, period. Have you ever noticed that the Lord Jesus never asked for advice when He was here on earth? I found only one place that I know it comes kind of close. But by the way, most of this is coming from J. Vernon McGee. He did a really good job on this, and I'm copying some of it. One time before feeding the 5,000, he, Christ, asked Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He was feeding the 5,000. And they were looking, and so the Lord asked Philip, "What are we going to do about this?" Now, why did he ask that question? And this is Scripture. "And this he said to prove him," or test him, "for he himself knew what he was going to do." This is Jesus knew what he was going to do. This is John chapter 6, verse 5 through 6. He didn't need Philip's advice. The fact of the matter is, he didn't use the disciples' advice. One of them said, "Send them away." And another one said, and Christ said, "You give them something to eat." 5,000. He said, "You give them something to eat." My friend, God does not ask for advice, although a lot of folks want to give him advice today. And you might be one of them. I think it's a foolish thing, but verse 35. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Have you ever really given anything to God which put him in the awkward position of owing you something? If you were able to give God something, he would owe you something. What do you have that he hasn't already given you? Is one question. I think one reason many of us are so poor is simply because we return to him so little of what he has given us. To tell the truth, God says he won't be in debt to anyone. When somebody gives him something, he turns around and gives him more. Years ago, someone asked a financier in Philadelphia, a wonderful Christian man, "How is it that you have such wealth and yet you give away so much?" The financier said, "Well, I shovel it out and God shovels it in, and God's shovel is bigger than my shovel." You can't outgive God. So, my friend, most of us are not giving God a chance to use his shovel. We cannot do anything for him. He will give us back more than we give to him. And then I have down here, "It is impossible to outgive God. The world and all its fullness is God's." And Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 says, "All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So what are you going to give God? The only thing you can give him is something he's already given you. Verse 36. You know what verse 36 is? It's the last verse in chapter 11. Verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now let's look at these quickly. "For from him" means out of him. It means God is the all-sufficient cause and source of everything. That's what it means, "for him." And then it says, "and through him." Through him means God is the mighty sustainer and worker. In John 5:17, it says, "The Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus said that in John 5:17. So God the Father and God the Son never get weary of working for us, and most of the time we're unaware of what they are accomplishing. But they're always working behind the scenes. And then the next phrase is to and to him is the next one. Unto him means God is the sovereign of the universe, and he calls every creature to account to him. All things flow towards God. And then we have the last part here. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, glory is a big deal in the Bible. It is found 359 times in the New American Standard Version. And I don't think it would be giving that many times, be found that many times, if it wasn't a major issue. And of course, the doctrine of the glory of God emphasizes His greatness and transcendence, His splendor and holiness. It's all about God's glory. We don't have glory. We can reflect God's glory, but all glory goes to God. God is said in Scripture to be clothed with glory and majesty, and here's a lot of verses here. Creation manifests the glory of its Creator. More verses on that. But it is particularly in the realm of divine grace that God's glory is seen. God's ancient people saw His glory as He showed them mercy and grace in His deliverance of them from the Egyptian bondage, and you have all the verses there. Now, I'm going to close on this very last thing here, and I'm going to read it slow and deliberate, because if you really pay attention, this is something that you will want to remember. By J. Vernon McGee wrote this. Once while driving back from Texas to California, my little girl developed a fever of 104 degrees. I took her to a hospital in Phoenix, Arizona. She did not understand why I had taken her to the hospital, especially when the doctor probed around and actually made her cry. And she said, "Daddy, why did you bring me here?" She did not understand that since she was sick, I was doing the wisest thing I could, that I could do under the circumstances, and that I was doing it because I loved her. Oh, my friend, God is doing what is best for us. We may not understand the things that are happening to us, but we must believe that it is for our good that God allows them. We are like little children. We cannot understand God's ways. Our circumstances may not always seem to be good, but they come from the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is how this started. God says to us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. Oh, how we need to recognize this fact. And that I close with. And I think it's so important for us to remember this, because we all face things sometimes just devastating. And we start asking why. Well, it's like the little girl asking, "Why did you bring me here?" God has a reason for it all. And He loves you beyond measure. So when these things start taking over your mind and you start thinking, "Something's wrong here. Why does this have to happen to me?" Just remember that God knows best. And someday we'll find out why we had to go through certain things. And only God knows what it is. And when we try to figure it out in our own muddled way, it goes nowhere. So all we have to do is trust God. He knows what He's doing. And He may take us through the valley of the shadow of death, but we should fear no evil, because God is with us and He never will leave us or forsake us. And I think every one of us needs to remember this, not only just to remember it as J. Vernon McGee has written it so beautifully, but it is what we have to cling to, because we can't see God. We can see His Word, It's His Word and His promises that elevate us and help us to make it through the hard times. And we can't get down and think, woe is me. Of course, you know that when you think you have something really hard, it's something bad, something that's really taking over, you don't have very far to go to find people in much worse condition than we are. And so we need to remember these things, because I think all of us, to some degree, are suffering in one way or another. I don't think any of us are, in the times in which we live, think that all is rosy. So, I'm not going to linger this. I have 15 more minutes. How about that? But I'm not going to go there, because I just ended on the best way I know that I could end, with this very phenomenal thing that J. Vernon came with. This is a beautiful and excellent example of who we are. Daddy, why do we have to go through this? And we have to know that He is for our good, and it's for because He loves us. It could be that He's trying to get us to the next level, the next spiritual level, to where He can do more with us and for us. And so we'll have to keep that in mind. Let's close. My gracious Heavenly Father, we see glimpses of You. We can't see anything close to Your majesty and glory and how wonderful You are. But we do have a measure of knowing You, and we love what we see. We love the things that You have presented to us. We're so thankful that You have shown us who You are in Your Word, that we can have hope, that we can have stability, we can have all the things that we want, even in a world gone mad, even if it's a health issue, a family issue, a work issue, whatever it is. There's nothing that is out of the realm of our Lord working on our behalf and taking us through places that we don't understand why. But it's always getting closer to Him. So we pray that You will help us to remember these things when things start crashing in on us, and that we won't get all panicked, but that we'll say, okay, Father, You lead and I'll follow, because I know You are doing this for my own good and for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.